Welcome to the preaching ministry of Village Church. We hope that this message from Pastor Rod will encourage, strengthen, and challenge you in your walk with Christ. You can find out more information about Village Church by going to villagechurch.org.au.
All right. Good morning. It's good to see you all here, and we're continuing on in the Beatitudes. Actually, we finished Beatitudes. We're continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. And we're looking at verse 13 this morning. And I guess this is one of those messages for me where in preparation and in study, it's very challenging. It's very convicting because I guess you look at your own life. You look at all that the Lord calls us to be. And this has challenged me a lot. So I trust that as we go through it together this morning, that you also will be challenged as I have been and encouraged at the same time. So let's turn there and read this together from Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read verses 13 and 14 together. Matthew 5:13, Jesus says this: "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except not to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house." Father, we come before you and thank you for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to meet together, to worship you, to praise you. And Lord, we thank you particularly for this opportunity to turn to your word, so that you, by your grace, through your Spirit, would speak to us this morning. We pray and ask, dear Lord, that that may be the case. We ask, Father, that you, by your Spirit, will bring conviction, that you, by your grace, will bring clarity to our lives where there is only confusion. And Father, we confess that we hear your high standards. We consider the lofty calling that is before us, that we are to live in a manner worthy of the calling. And Father, it is challenging. We fail. You know we fail. We do pray and ask that you would help us to be all the more aware of the gravity and weight of the calling to which we've been called. And Father, as we consider this concept of being the salt of the earth, Father, it is overwhelming. It is challenging to consider that we are to be salt and light to a dark and lost world, that we are to so take care of our lives so as to be that salt. Father, I pray for more grace for us. I pray for more mercy from yourself to help us to be that which you've called us to be. And Lord, when we consider what's at stake, we pray and ask that you would help us. Lord, we confess that we need you. We need you every moment of the day. And Father, as we again continue on in your word this morning, give us that grace, we pray. And we want to thank you for this time together. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Well, you remember last week that we looked at a concept that is strangely difficult for us to consider, and that is that we are blessed when we are persecuted. And obviously we spent a bit of time there and pulled that apart and examined it, and hopefully you're encouraged by that, and hopefully you can see how it is that as the children of God here on this earth, we are blessed when we're persecuted for Christ's sake. And really the point I wanted to make from that is that the environment in which we live, in which we minister, in which we serve our God is a hostile one. You'll remember from last week that I made that point, that this world is not a friendly place to Christians, yet we love the people of the world as Christ loves and loved the people of this world. We understand that the world is under the control of the enemy of our souls. It is blinded, it is darkened. People are deceived and go on deceiving other people in turn. And it's a very interesting thing because as God's children, we are light to this dark world. Now, think about this concept for a moment. Whenever you remove the people of God or the word of God or the influence of God from this world, history tells us that people get darker, that this world goes further down the tube, if I can put it that way. We begin in Genesis 6:5. The Bible tells us there that every thought and intent of man's heart was evil continually. What happened? As a result, God brought judgment to the world and the flood came. How many righteous people were on earth at the time? Well, there was Noah and his family, and just prior to that, there were a few other men, such as Methuselah and so on, who were still around. But the amount of people who were living for God and knew God in all of the population of the world was very small. So the influence of God upon this world at that time was very, very small. As a result, the world fell into decay. Think of the book of Judges. The book of Judges tells us that every man did what was right in his own eyes. The influence of God again was removed from this world. And you could also think about this. If you scroll through the Old Testament and consider some of the verses there, you will see that the people of God, the Israelites, have always gone astray when what has been removed from their lives. This, the Word of God. You see that? The people of God themselves need God to influence them. They needed the Word of God, and when the Word of God has been removed or absent in their lives, they too go astray. That's something else to consider. Well, think about this from the future perspective. The Bible tells us that in a coming day there will be a tribulation period, and there will be some of the people of God who are there going through that tribulation, who are persecuted, who will be put to death, the Word of God tells us. As a result, the love of many grow cold, the influence of Christians is removed from this world, and the world goes downhill very, very quickly under the control of the Antichrist. So we can see very clearly, just from a brief look at history in general, and I haven't been thorough in that, there isn't time for that, but you know this yourself to be true, that when God and God's people are not influencing this world, the world doesn't get better, does it? The world goes the other way. The world goes downhill. And so we could look at Christians from a very interesting perspective. And I wonder if you viewed yourself from this perspective, that you, as a child of God, are a precious gift from God to this world. I wonder if you view yourself that way, because that's the reality of it. You as a Christian, you as someone who is filled with the Spirit living for the Lord, are a precious gift to the people of this world. Now, obviously, this world doesn't appreciate the gift or understand it. Often we are like salt, but in a wound, and cause the people of this world much discomfort. That can happen at times. But the reality is, our influence upon this world ought to be understood, right? We've got to get this. We've got to understand this. We've got to come to grips with how it is that the people of God impact the world. So this morning we are going to take a look at how it is that Christians, you and I, influence the world. And the first thing we need to look at is that Christians need to understand their position in the world. What do I mean by that? Well, take a look at verse 13. Jesus makes this statement. He says there, it's very clear and simple. You are the salt of the earth, right? You are the salt of the earth. Prior to this, he'd been speaking in general terms about believers. Blessed are the Beatitudes and so forth. Now he turns directly to the people of God, to his disciples, and says, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, and we'll look at this next time. You are the light of the world. Now, this is interesting to consider, because we hear this phrase in our modern day, you are the salt of the earth, and it does not have the meaning today that it had back then, right? And some well-meaning people who have made paraphrase renderings of the scriptures have tried to capture this context of salt in our modern day way, but have missed the meaning altogether. Think of the Living Bible here. And I'm not here to make fun of this, but listen to this. You are the world's seasoning to make it tolerable. Or the Message. Let me tell you why you are here. You're here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this earth. Now what they've tried to do is very well intentioned, I guess, but they're trying to understand salt from a modern day context. It's not about the flavoring. And it's clearly not about bringing out the God flavors of this earth. It has nothing to do with that at all. So what do we have to do? We have to spend a little bit of time now to go back some 2,000 years to understand exactly what salt meant to the modern day man of 2,000 years ago. So let's do that. Let's take a look at this. It's interesting, if you were to speak to the Greeks also had a very high view of salt. They viewed salt as being of the gods. They believed that salt was in fact divine. The Romans were very similar. They even had a jingle regarding salt. They said it this way: there is nothing more useful than sun and salt. The Romans said that salt was the purest of all things because it came from the purest of all things, the sun and the sea. There's a little bit of background here. And even today, we have a carryover of some of these high perspectives of salt into our language. What about the phrase, to be worth one's salt? Have you heard that before? To be worth one's salt. It means that you are capable of accomplishing a task that has been given to you. To be worth one's salt. People tell us that this phrase originated from ancient Rome, where soldiers were in fact sometimes paid an allowance in salt, so that they could purchase salt, rather. So they were given an allowance to be able to purchase salt. We even have the word salary. It's derived from the Latin word salarium, which again referred to the wage that was given to a soldier to buy that salt. So it's very interesting how we even have carryovers from today. So that's a little bit of a snapshot of some of the ancient perspectives of salt. They held it up very highly, didn't they? What about the Word of God? Well, the Word of God's pretty clear as well. Job makes what we would consider a very important point. He says this in Job 6:6. Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? And we would all agree with that, wouldn't we? Salt seasons, it does. Some interesting things that you probably didn't know in Ezekiel 16:4, newborn babies were rubbed in salt. That's a bit different. Judges 9:45, Judges there tells us that when a king would go and conquer a foreign land or an enemy, in order to destroy the land of that king or kingdom, they would throw salt everywhere so that it became infertile, so that nothing would grow, thus destroying the kingdom's ability to produce food through produce and so forth. But the most common use for salt back in those days was that of a preservative. And we know that that's true today. We know that salt is today still used as a preservative. But back then, think about this. They had no way to refrigerate meat or fish. And all they could do was use salt to preserve the fish or the meat against germs and bacteria. And it was very effective. The way that they would do this was very, very effective. It meant that their meat would not go off, that they could have things for a very long time. So we can see here that in an early man, I guess, perspective of salt, they understood that salt both purified and preserved. It had the ability to make things last. And something you may not have considered from the Old Testament was this. If you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 2, I want to show you something from verse 13. Something very interesting regarding the permeating nature of salt, the ability of salt to make things last. Leviticus 2:13 speaks about sacrifices and offerings. It says here, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt." Now, what is that about? What is all of that about? Well, it's pretty clear from this passage, it says it from the get-go, that salt was used in every single offering and sacrifice. In fact, David had what we would call a salt covenant with the Lord. 2 Chronicles 13:4-5. "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" So here you get this concept of salt coming out, and it signifies purity. It signifies something that is free of corruption. And the point with regards to the sacrifices is that it is because of those things long-lasting. It endures. Salt preserves and means that the thing that it's preserving will last for a very long time. And so when applied to a sacrifice or a covenant, it meant a permanence to that sacrifice or to that covenant. That was the idea of adding salt to the offering or the sacrifices. You can see very quickly why salt was so precious in those days. For the most part of ancient history, it wasn't easily come by. It was very difficult to find. Later on, it became a little easier. Yet later on, it was mixed with some impurity. So there are a few little facts regarding the, an early church context of salt. Now, we don't have that today, do we? Salt is not used in those ways in our lives, so it's very difficult to relate. Yet when you take yourself back, you can see the significance of the uses and the impact that salt had on the people in those days. So when Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth," they understood this, right? They got this. This made sense to them. They understood that their effect upon the world was pretty significant, was very important. It wasn't common, it wasn't general. They played a vital role in the livelihood of this world. And we need to look at that, don't we? And that's our second point. Christians need to know their purpose in the world. And notice this, Jesus made the statement, "You are the salt of the earth." It's a fact. It's a certainty. Whether you want to be salt or not is not a choice that you get to make or I get to make. Jesus says that if you are a believer, if you are a child of God, this is simply what you are. There's no way around it. It's not for some, but for others. It's not for the elite of Christianity who maybe want to go a little further or a little deeper with the Lord. We are all salt. We all have an influence on this world, and that's something we're going to look at in a moment. But it's not for some or others, it's for everyone, every single Christian. And as I said a moment ago, these disciples, when they heard those words from Jesus, they would have clearly understood this. They would have understood the value that they now have in society in general. So we could say it this way, that what salt was to the existence and known world at the time, the believer is in a spiritual sense to the world both then and now. You get that? What salt was to the existence of the known world at the time, the believer is in a spiritual sense to the world both then and now. That's interesting, isn't it? And again, I started with this, but I wonder if you view yourself from that perspective. That your walk, your life, how you live, how I live, plays a dramatic role in how we influence the people of this world. And we're going to get to this in a moment, but you will see very clearly that we have a very weighty role to play. It can be hindered, it can be impacted by the choices that we do or do not make. And again, the world doesn't often see this, do they? The world doesn't often acknowledge or recognize the influence that you and I have upon them. Believers have a purifying, corruption abating, preservation enhancing influence upon the people of this world. That's just the way it is. And the question is, how is that so? Well, to answer that, I think the best way to highlight this point is to look back at the life that we are called to live as Christians. And that will naturally aid us in understanding this. Think of this, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. I want to show you this from Paul's own mouth. Paul speaks about love, right? So the best way to look at how it is that Christians impact the community is to understand who we are and what we are to be in Christ. He says here in verse 4 of chapter 13, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So there's a picture of the Christian. That is what is to categorize us. That is what is to define us. But you could also think of all the other examples in Scripture which talk about what is to define us as believers. And I want to just run through a few with you. We're told that Christians do not repay evil for evil. We are to bless instead of cursing. If someone asks us to go 1 mile, we go 2. We are told that we are to give to everyone who asks, lend expecting nothing in return. We are to regard others as being more important or significant than ourselves. Christians take up their cross daily. They deny self and love others instead. We defend the widow and the orphan. We provide for the poor and the needy. We speak only words that build up. We do not lie but speak the truth. We do not steal. We do not covet. You can add to that list. We know what they are. We remove jealousy and selfish ambition from our heart. And think about that. That's just a list of about 14 things. The list goes on, doesn't it? Who we are in Christ and who we're called to be, the life that we are called to live, must, if that is you and is that is how you are living, you must impact this world, right? You think about how this influence has been throughout the ages. You can maybe take missionaries who have gone to remote locations throughout the world, bringing the gospel, bringing education, bringing healthcare, providing hospitals, doctors, medicine, bringing relief to aid where there's unrest and so forth. You think also about how people of God over the years have developed schools, universities and the like. These are some of the things that Christianity has brought to this world. Loving others, serving others, putting self last. That is foreign to mankind. Christians' influence have a lot to do with that. You could also think of those around you today who have adhered to biblical principles and how it is that though those people under them have been blessed by them. You see this in some schools today, in some different agencies as well. But think about this when it goes the other way. Think about how people in general suffer when the rulers or the leaders that they are under turn away from God and godly principles. When Christianity is perhaps removed from a nation, or the word of God is removed from a people, and they do things which they feel are right in their own eyes, it doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work. The people suffer and everyone suffers. But those who seem to embrace Judeo-Christian values seem to bring peace, and nations seem to prosper under such leaderships. We can see this from the scriptures as well. Think about if you go through the different kings of Israel. Sadly, it's an up and down roller coaster ride, isn't it? A good king comes, then a bad king comes, then a good king comes. And you can see this trend starting to happen. That when the good king is present and he's doing things God's way, the people are blessed. The people love God and serve God and everything goes well. But when that evil king comes, men suffer. And you know what? This is the same in the home. It's the same in the workplace. Wherever there is that Christian influence, the people are blessed. You think about it in the family. Mum and dad who love the Lord. The kids are influenced by mum and dad. William Barclay put it this way. He said this, "The Christian must be the cleansing antiseptic in any society in which he happens to be. He must be the person who, by his presence, defeats corruption and makes it easier for others to be good." He's got a good point, hasn't he? He's got a good point. Let's take this principle of influence into the home. We talked about it a moment ago. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:14. He speaks of the unbelieving husband or the unbelieving wife being influenced by the believing partner. Verse 14. "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband." Now, this is not speaking about salvation. An unbelieving wife doesn't become a believer just because her husband is, but the overflow effect of the Christian in that home means that the unbelieving spouse receives blessings from the believing partner. Selfless love, care, prayer support, selfless concern, the husband laying his life down for the wife. All of those things influence the unbelieving spouse. It also speaks further on about children. Children who don't yet know the Lord. Again, they are influenced by the godly influence in that home. There is what we'd call a spillover effect, if we can say it that way. You know what it's like in your workplace, don't you? You have a few believers in a workplace, they influence the majority. That's what it means to be salt in this world. There's also something else to consider. Romans 13 tells us that God has appointed the governing authorities in this world to restrain evil, right? We know that. We have the police, we have the army, and all sorts of people. But I want to say this, and I don't know if you've ever thought through this before, but Christians as the salt of the earth have the same effect on the people of this world. That's what William Barclay was getting at in that quote. We have the same effect on the world as we live our lives for this world. You know what it's like sometimes? You walk into a room and it just goes quiet. Everyone's talking and there may be things going on or being said that they know you don't approve of. So it goes quiet. That happens, doesn't it? You've experienced that. Or perhaps the bar gets lifted a little bit, if I can put it that way, because Christians are present. 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul speaks here about, and he's talking about the apostles essentially, but this applies to all believers. He speaks about us as being the aroma of Christ to the world. Listen to this in verse 14. He says here, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life." So we can see here that for those whom God is clearly working upon, to those who know God, we are a fragrance, which is a good thing, making known the knowledge of Christ. Yet to those who do not love God, who hate God, who have rejected Him and His gospel, we are a fragrance of death. We're not a thing to be enjoyed. And we understand that. We talked about that last week when we looked at the persecuted. But you can see here that the effect that believers have always had and should always have on the world means that you and I need to take care in how we live, right? It's a high calling. It's a very high calling to be salt in this world and next time to be lights of the world. It's a high calling. There is much at stake and much is required of us. So we've seen the Christian's position in the world. We've just looked at the Christian's purpose in the world. But our last point, and this is really bringing all of these truths home, is the Christian's priority for the world. Look at what Matthew 5:13 says. "You are the salt of the earth. Now get this warning. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." You know what? It is true that salt, sodium chloride, cannot lose its saltiness. That's the kind of salt we have today. It's very pure. But salt in biblical times was often not as pure. It was often polluted or corrupted with other minerals, thus causing the saltiness or the inherent worth of the salt to be lost. Listen to what the one particular Bible commentary says about this. The Expositor's Bible Commentary: "Strictly speaking, salt cannot lose its saltiness. Sodium chloride is a stable compound. But most salt in the ancient world derived from salt marshes or the like, rather than by evaporation of salt water, and therefore contained many impurities. The actual salt, being more soluble than the impurities, could be leached out, leaving a residue so dilute it was of little worth." So again, there's an older perspective of salt and the impurities of salt that we really do not understand or relate to today. So when he speaks here of salt losing its saltiness, we all scratch our heads and say, how? How does that work? But to them, they would have understood this. They would have understood this very clearly. Listen to what John MacArthur says regarding this concept of us losing our saltiness, if I can put it that way. He says this: with great responsibility, there is often great danger. We cannot be an influence for purity in the world if we have compromised our own purity. We cannot sting the world's conscience if we continually go against our own. We cannot stimulate thirst for righteousness if we have lost our own. We cannot be used of God to retard the corruption of sin in the world if our own lives become corrupted by sin. I think he summed it up very well, don't you? You can see the point he's trying to make. What we are called to be and do, we cannot be and do if we neglect our walk with the Lord, right? That's what this all comes down to. It says here, it is no longer good for anything. And the understanding here is pretty clear, isn't it? That makes sense, that phrase. For salt to be salt, it must be salty. It must retain its inherent worth. Otherwise, it is good for nothing, because that is its sole purpose. There is no other purpose for salt, right? If it loses its saltiness, it's worthless. And often in those days, when it was at that worthless stage, they would just throw it out on the road and people would trample on it, and it would be just like the dirt of the ground. The Christian has a single foundation to his existence, which is this: it's being the salt of the earth. And it's a precious, vital, necessary commodity in this world. The world needs us to be the salt of the earth. And you know what? You might think about this and think, well, me being salt of this earth, there's different levels in Christianity. There's the person who's just been saved and they're not mature in Christ yet. Then there's a seasoned saint who's walking well and he's been around a long time and he'll obviously have more impact upon this world. You know what? I don't think it works that way. You can take the brand new Christian who is fully committed to Christ, fully surrendered to doing his will, and even with the little that he knows and understands, he can be the saltiest of salty Christians you will ever find. It's not about your maturity level. It's about your willingness to adhere to the words of Christ. And you know what? There's also a wrong way to think about this. You know, we get in church life and churches and we think, wow, we need to be salt and light to this world. Let's get out there and do this. So we start all the ministries, all the activities, ministries of mercy, charity, service, compassion. All the wheels of motion get going. And all of those things are great and they're fantastic. But you know what they ought to be? They ought to be byproducts of us first being salt in this world, right? They are the result of us walking well with Christ because we love him. We follow his commandments. We keep his commandments. Therefore, we cannot help but speak of him, right? It's logical, isn't it? That makes sense. But sometimes we can get this round the other way. And A.W. Tozer picks up on this. I'll read this quote to you. He says this: we take a convert and immediately make a worker out of him. God never meant it to be so. God meant that a convert should learn to be a worshipper, then a worker. See how this works? That's what it means to be salt. And that's how we retain our saltiness, is to take care of our own individual walk with the Lord, right? Because when you walk well with Christ, and I don't know about you, but this is certainly true of me, when I'm walking well with Christ, I tend not to think about myself too much, right? I tend to love others more, and I tend to get back on that, up on that cross and live the crucified life. Yet when I'm not taking care of my walk with the Lord, number one assumes the role on that throne. Number one is loved and cared for first, and everyone else comes second. You see how this works? If you and I want to be salt in this world, we don't run and actively pursue all these things. We run to Christ and we take care of our walk with him first and foremost. You know, this is true in the home, isn't it? As I said before, from 1 Corinthians 7, the unbelieving spouse, the unbelieving children, parents, grandparents, neighbours, friends, everyone who we associate with, we can be tempted to think that what is best for those unbelieving people is for me simply to not offend them, or to just be kind to them, or to give them what they want, or to give them all of my time to the detriment and neglect of me pursuing Christ and his work. There's a temptation there to give them what they want. But the reality is, if we take God at his word, if we believe what he says, then we will have the greatest impact on their lives when we are most like Christ, when we are most taking care of our own walk. God hears our prayers are answered. They see us living the Christ-like walk. Yet you neglect that walk and they will see someone, but they'll see someone who is just like them, who has maybe a form of religion, a form of Christianity, who can espouse the words, yet where the life does not match up. They have to see Christ in us. And this is why Peter says this, and it's a long set of verses, but I started reading small parts of it, and I thought, well, you know what, we can't skip over this. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 to 11. It says here in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So he's speaking about the new birth. He's speaking about the fact that we've been saved out of the corrupting world. And you are now salt, you are now light, you are a born-again Christian. You are living for Christ. And as a Christian, as someone who has escaped, how then do you live? Look at verse 5. For this very reason, because of these things, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness or endurance, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So that's what we are called to do. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a promise. That's a promise. If you are pursuing these qualities, if that is the endeavor of your life, it's the number one aim, the number one goal, what do? They keep you from being unfruitful, meaning you will be fruitful, meaning your prayers will be answered, meaning your testimony, an example to the world, will be seen, will be heard, will be acknowledged, and you will have a profound effect on your family, on your neighbors, on your friends, and everyone you come in contact with. Verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten. So it seems like he's talking to the person who knows and who has heard, but has neglected and thereby forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there's kind of a formula to that set of scriptures, isn't there? A wonderful formula that we are to follow. Mark 9:50, Jesus said this, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? And here's the command, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? The command is to have salt in yourselves. And do you notice the link there between being at peace with one another? It's almost as though you will not have peace with one another if you do not first have salt in yourselves. Being salt to this world, it starts with an internal change, doesn't it? It starts with an internal attitude. It starts with internal worship of God Almighty. And then we truly are salt. Colossians 4, 5 to 6. Paul says this, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. You see the Old Testament sacrificial overtones coming out in his language. Your speech being seasoned with salt, like an offering in a sense. So that is what we are to do. That is what is before us. That is the calling to which we have been called. We are the salt of the earth. And obviously a true and genuine believer can never lose his salvation. You can never cease to be the salt of the earth. But to what degree depends upon you and I. How willingly are we prepared to submit ourselves to the will of God, to the cause of God? You know, we hear the words of Christ each week. We're taught them. We study them ourselves. But where is our heart at? Are we willing to make his will a priority, to surrender to him? I want to finish up just by sharing with you an event that happened in, I think it was 1959, and the impact of that event on society. Just as an example, you remember the Billy Graham Crusades at the MCG? Was it 1959, I think it was? Yep, somewhere there. You remember what happened? 130,000 people were at the MCG, and obviously there was a lot of prayer and preparation went into the ministry, and all that happened there, the gospel was preached. The gospel was preached clearly. Many seeds were sown. Many people were saved. The response was interesting. The response was this, that yes, those people were saved and the seeds were sown, but the crime rate, it was noted that for a very long time after this event, the crime rate actually dropped. Does that mean that all of the criminals got saved? I don't think it means that. It would be nice. But what it means is this, that the Christian influence at that time had a profound effect upon the community in general. Now, we understand that our primary goal is not just to influence people and make them nice, happy people. We want to see them saved and saved for the Lord. But the reality is to keep sin at bay, to keep the name of God glorified and exalted, we need to be salt for him. So what happened? What happened at this crusade? Well, I'll tell you what happened. Those who were present were made aware of God, of a holy God who died for them in order to save them. The gospel was preached. And it was a complete gospel, wasn't it? They're also made aware of the consequences for not following, for not choosing to live for the Lord. But this was all about influence. Those people who came under the influence of God. That's a very important thing to consider. So I guess I leave you with these words and just want to encourage you to go away as I've had to and consider how you're living. Consider the priorities that you make, the choices you make during the week. During each day, moment by moment, living for the Lord, choosing to do his will, realizing that the scriptures tell us that God has given the church body, each member, as a gift to one another to build one another up so that we can walk well with Christ and do the work that God has called us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, as we've heard many things this morning, I pray that you would take your word and cause it to bear much fruit in our lives. Pray, dear Lord, that you would grant to us grace, that you would bring encouragement, Lord, that you would help us to see the honour that it is to be called by you the salt of the earth, and that we would not neglect that calling. Father, I pray that you would help us to make every effort to add to our calling, to confirm our walk with you, that we would make time for you and worship you from the depth of our being. We pray and ask that your grace would be upon us. We thank you in Jesus' precious name.